Smyrna was a jewel in the crown of the Roman Empire. It had been faithful to Rome since its early days, when, during the days of Carthage's demise and the Roman Empire's rise to supremacy, it nailed its colours to the mast and declared its allegiance to Rome. Smyrna was a city that had been destroyed about the 6th century BC, rebuilt some 300 years later as a model city. It was beautiful to behold, and it had as its focus the worship of idols. It had a great temple to Zeus at one end of a road that was termed the Golden Road. At the other end was another temple, and in the middle of this, a hill rose some 500 feet above the city. And around the top were buildings that were situated in such a way that it formed a kind of a crown, while the road at the base of the city formed a necklace to this jewel. Smyrna is the only one of the seven cities in which were churches to whom Jesus wrote, the only one that still remains today. It was wealthy, it was proud, and it was fiercely loyal to Rome. It was, in fact, the first city in the whole empire to be allowed to build a temple to a Roman emperor, Tiberius. It vied with Ephesus for prominence. Ephesus was the first city in Asia, though Smyrna made the claim to being the first in Asia for size and beauty. Around the time that John was writing this, Smyrna had a population of perhaps 200,000 people. It was a sizable population. And they were devoted to making wealth and to worshipping Caesar. In the midst of such opulence and such religiosity, a church was planted, probably during the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. And there the seed of the word had found some good ground and had germinated and grown and had borne fruit. A church had been established in the midst of this city. And it's to this church then that Jesus writes the shortest of his seven letters. Not only is it the shortest of his seven letters, but it is one of only two that has no note at all of condemnation in it. It is an entirely positive letter. But let us look at this letter. It may be a positive letter, but the recipients weren't living under positive circumstances. Indeed, Jesus writes and he says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander that you are experiencing. He says, I know what you're going through. After all, he is the one who walks among the golden lampstands. He is the Lord of the churches, not looking on from a distance, but among them, intimately acquainted with their circumstances. He knows what they're going through. He knows the suffering that they are enduring. He knows their poverty. In the midst of a city that praised wealth, these Christians were poor. Not only poor because for a large part the early churches were made up of slaves, but poor also because the kind of suffering and persecution that they would experience in a city such as Smyrna, so loyal to the Roman Empire, was the loss of property, the loss of employment. Indeed, what the church in Smyrna is experiencing is no doubt very similar to what is described by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 32. Recall the former days, the writer says, when after you were enlightened, that is, after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. John is writing what the writer of Hebrews wrote some decades earlier to a church that is suffering, a church that has known the loss of property, a church that has known perhaps imprisonment, even death. It is a persecuted church. It is a church going through suffering. Jesus knows their circumstances. He also knows what they will go through. He knows what they have gone through, what they are going through. He knows what they will go through. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands isn't just intimately acquainted with what is going on at that particular time. He knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows not only what has happened in all of its detail, he knows not only what is happening at this very moment, but he also knows everything that will happen. And he writes to this church, and he encourages them, but not in a way that we would think would be encouragement. He doesn't say, oh, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the slander that you are undergoing, but don't worry, it will be over soon, I will bring peace and prosperity into your lives. You will be comfortable once again. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, you are about to suffer. They already are suffering. And he says, in effect, and your suffering is going to get worse. He knows what they will go through. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, we need to understand and grapple with what it is that Jesus is saying here to the church in Smyrna. 10 days of suffering, 10 days of imprisonment. Well, that's not such a bad sentence, is it? Well, the prisons in those days didn't have plasma TVs and all the mod cons of our present prison systems. It wouldn't have been a pleasant place to be, but I suppose 10 days isn't too long. But that's not actually what it means at all. In the book of Revelation, as elsewhere in the scriptures, the number 10 means something. As we've already observed, numbers count in Revelation. The number 7, we've already seen, is a number that signifies completeness, fullness, perfection. Number 10 also is significant. And it also conveys the idea of fullness or completeness. Take, for example, the 10 commandments. The fact that there are 10 and not 9 is not just a coincidence. It's significant because it falls into this pattern that we see throughout the scriptures, where 10 signifies fullness or completeness. But also the number 10 is often associated with testing, with trials, with suffering, as it is here. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. We have, for example, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Again, not coincidental. It is again the idea of fullness or completeness of God's judgment upon the Egyptians before the release of his people to serve him only. We also see another example of it in the book of Numbers, the 14th chapter and the 22nd verse. When the Lord had brought them out of Egypt and they had wandered for some time, we read from verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. It says there that they tested the Lord 10 times. Now, some have sought to find 10 specific instances in which the Israelites tested the Lord following the exodus from Egypt, and some have come up with various lists. But the point of what God is saying to Moses here is that their testing of him has reached its completion and judgment is now pronounced. The judgment is that they will not see the land that he promised to give to their fathers. There's a fullness then, a completeness implied by the number 10. Now, this number 10 here in Revelation, in chapter 2, is tied to a number of days. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. And as we've already seen in this book of Revelation, already in just one and a bit chapters, there is significant anchorage of Revelation in the book of Daniel. It draws theme after theme out of that book. And that is true too of this particular phrase. The 10 days of testing is drawn from that story that we read earlier from Daniel chapter 1. When Daniel and his 3 companions, having been taken as captives from Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and have been brought to Babylon, are trained for 3 years to be his counselors in years to come. And as part of that training, they are to be fed food that has been prepared for the king himself. Food from the king's table. Now that means that it will be food that has been sacrificed. It has been offered to idols. And Daniel was unwilling to participate in this. It's no argument here for vegetarianism. If you want to be one, that's fine, but don't use Daniel as a basis for it. It has nothing to do with him not eating meat. The Jews were very happy to eat meat, but not if it had been sacrificed to other gods. And Daniel put his foot down, and his three friends along with him. And what do we read? Well, we read that Daniel said to the steward, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. There was a testing of these four young men for a period of 10 days, as they ate only vegetables and drank water rather than the meat from the king's table and the wine that had been prepared for him. A test. Now what do we gain from this? How are we then to understand? Why does Jesus use this in this context in Revelation? Well, he tells us that they are to be tested, and for 10 days they will have tribulation. 10 is a number of fullness, of completeness. 10 days indicates a definite period of severe testing which will come to an end. In the case of Daniel and his friends, it probably was literally 10 days, just as there were literally 10 commandments. But the number 10 doesn't always indicate something that is literal, like the people of Israel testing the Lord 10 times. It's an image of fullness, of completeness. The idea here isn't that these people, Christians in Smyrna, will literally be tested for 10 days by imprisonment. It means that they will be tested for a set period of time, that there will be an end to it. It isn't something that's just going to carry on and continue indefinitely. But what it also means, though, is that this testing will be severe. A definite period of time which will come to an end, but it will be severe testing. Look who's doing it. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And the words tested and tribulation carry the idea not simply of a brief trial, but of undergoing suffering, significant anguish. And so these Christians in Smyrna are warned by the Lord that however bad things are at present, things are going to get worse, but it will come to an end. There is going to come a period of testing. The Lord knows. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they will go through. And he knows why it's happening. He knows all about their circumstances. He knows the obvious things. What's the obvious thing? Well, the slander of the Jews. those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were people in Smyrna who were telling tales on the Christians. They were pointing out those who were unwilling to sacrifice to Caesar. You see, something significant was going on here. Initially, you see, Christianity was somewhat protected by its association with Judaism. The Roman Empire initially considered Christianity to be a Jewish sect. It was just a kind of a subgroup of Judaism. And for a while that was fine. Paul would go from city to city and town to town, and he would always, first of all, go to the synagogue. And he would preach there to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue. The gospel was first for the Jews. And so that pattern we see in the book of Acts. But we also see in the book of Acts that the Jews didn't always respond to the preaching of the gospel. In fact, very often they turned a deaf ear to what Paul had to say. Well, it was actually more than a deaf ear. They raised their arms against him. They threw him out of the temple, out of the synagogues. They beat him and stoned him and imprisoned him. They were certainly not sympathetic to the message that he proclaimed. To worship as the Messiah, a man of humble origins and dubious parentage, who ended his life crucified, that was blasphemous. And many of the Jews refused to believe. But there were many who did believe. And that raised the ire of the religious leaders among the Jews. And that caused them to disown Christians, to disassociate with them. And increasingly, they would not allow the authorities to consider Christians as a subgroup of Judaism. And this is what is going on here. The slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. They say they're Jews. That isn't that they're Gentiles who are claiming to be Jews. No, this is the language of the New Testament, indicating Israelites, ethnic Israelites, who have refused the gospel. As Paul says in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2, he says there in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." Just because someone is an ethnic Israelite doesn't make them one of God's people. There are heart issues at stake. And the most significant one is an acceptance of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised Saviour. And any Jew who refused Jesus was not a true Israelite, was not a real Jew. Jesus himself said exactly that. We've observed it before in our studies in the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter. They claimed to be children of Abraham. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed the word of God. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This isn't what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. And who is their father? Well, he goes on to say in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. And here are these people. They're slandering the Christians. They are Jews, ethnically, but spiritually they are not. They claim to have Abraham as their father, but in the words of Jesus Christ, it is the devil who is their father. And so Jesus here describes them as a synagogue of Satan. What was the synagogue for? The synagogue was for worshipping the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The synagogue was a place to learn the law of God and to respond to the word of God. But these people, yes, they have their synagogue there in Smyrna, but they're not worshipping the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. It's a synagogue of Satan. They do what their father did. They tell lies and they clap their hands at the martyrdom of Christians. So why is this happening to them? Well, the Jews are slandering them, and the Romans are torturing them as a result. You see, not only were Christians no longer considered a subgroup of Judaism, but they lost their protection as a result to this extent. Judaism had a unique place in the Roman Empire. Unlike all the other people in the Roman Empire, the Jews did not have to offer sacrifices to Caesar as God. This is what was going on in Smyrna. Smyrna was fiercely loyal to the Roman Empire. They had a temple to Caesar. Offerings and sacrifices were given to Caesar. It wasn't just an occasional thing, but it was a regular feature of life. You couldn't really get on with business in Smyrna if you were not loyal to Caesar. And the Jews didn't have to sacrifice to Caesar as a god. They were to bring offerings, but only offerings to him as a ruler. Now, while Christians were considered a sect of Judaism, they benefited from that providence. But as soon as the slander of the Jews put them outside the fold of Judaism, they became targets of the Roman authorities. And more so because they were then considered a new religion. It wasn't a religion that had been established for some time. Rome tolerated different religions as long as the worshippers of those religions would also bow to Caesar. But any new religion, any unknown religion, was frowned upon. It was seen as being treacherous. It was seen as having a political drive to it. And so Christians immediately then become the target of the Roman authorities. And the Jews take great delight in this. It moves even more of the focus from them. It places it all upon these Christians. But Jesus, you see, points to something even deeper. The obvious things of the slander of the Jews and the torture of the Romans. But Jesus says it is the devil who is about to throw some of you into prison. Behind all of this obvious and outward persecution of the Smyrnaean Christians is Satan. He is the one who ultimately is at work. And Jesus knows. He knows all about their circumstances. And he says, do not fear, be faithful. Do not fear, be faithful. Fearful things are going to happen to them. And he says, don't be afraid. They've experienced tribulation already. They've been made poor through the slander of the Jews. They know already what it is to experience loss of employment, loss of possessions, loss of freedoms, loss of a place in society. Their conversion to Christianity has cost them enormously, humanly speaking, but it's going to cost them more. Some of you will be thrown into prison. Some of them are going to experience the horrors of a Roman jail. But you see, a Roman jail was not the principal form of punishment. In fact, though it was occasionally used for short-term punishment, the Roman jail was basically a holding cell until trial and ultimately punishment by death. And so Jesus says, be faithful unto death. Horrendous things, fearful things are going to happen, but they must not be afraid. They must be faithful even to death. Polycarp is a name that you may have heard of. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He became bishop of Smyrna in AD 115, roughly 20 years after John wrote this book of Revelation. 40 years after that, in AD 155, he was dragged before the authorities in Smyrna. And there he was told to renounce Christ, to repent of his loyalty to Christ, and to declare his allegiance to Caesar. He refused to do so. The Roman governor continued, he persisted in trying to persuade him to give up on the folly of his refusal to disown Christ. Polycarp said words to the effect, Christ has been faithful to me for these 86 years. I will not be unfaithful to him. Polycarp told the Romans to do whatever they liked to him. They threatened him with wild animals. He said, bring them on. They threatened him with being burned by fire. He said, let me have it. And so they did. And interestingly enough, though it was the Sabbath day, Jews were seen carrying wood in to the place of execution. It was 60 years after this book was written, but these are the truths of the fulfillment of Jesus' words. And there, Polycarp was set amongst the faggots that were lit. But the wind prevented from the fire burning hot, and rather than it being a relatively quick death, he suffered for a long time. But he was faithful unto death. You see, he understood that his Saviour had shown such faithfulness to him. And it is his Saviour who is in control, you see, of his circumstances. This letter to the church in Smyrna was a favourite of Polycarp's. I guess it was so personal to him as a leader in the church there for so many years. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, says Jesus, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It's taken, of course, from the vision that John records in the first chapter. We've already looked in more detail at these words, but just to remind you that these words, the first and the last, indicate that Jesus is in control of all of history from beginning to end. These Christians in Smyrna need to understand Jesus, their Saviour, is in control. It isn't just that he's looking on and watching and observing. Yes, he knows what they're going through. He also knows what they will go through. He knows because he's in control of it all. And this testing that they are to face at the hands of the devil are allowed by their Saviour. He is the first and the last, but he is also the one who died and came to life again. He is the one who has conquered death, and all of its fears are removed for those who will put their trust in him. There is no uncertainty, there is no fear of what lies beyond the grave for those who have the resurrected Saviour as their King. He's been there. He's become the victor over death. He has come to life again. And so it is this faithful one who is in control who calls upon the Christians in Smyrna to be faithful, to trust in him. This is such a contrast to those around them. The people of Smyrna were faithful to Rome. They were loyal to Rome, even before it was the superpower of the world. They had become allied to Rome. And they had maintained their loyalty over decades and centuries. Smyrna were faithful to Rome, but these Christians must remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Caesar may be a mighty man, but he's a mortal man. Jesus Christ is a mighty Saviour and a living King. They must be faithful to Christ. And being faithful to Christ, they need not fear the devil, or Rome, or the Jews who slander them. Their testing will be fierce, but it will come to an end. And Jesus gives them a promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, for whoever conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Be faithful unto death, and he who overcomes the temptation to give in, he who overcomes the temptation to deny Jesus Christ, he who overcomes the temptation to comfort and riches and wealth and position in the society of Smyrna, he who overcomes all of these temptations will not be hurt by the second death. Wild animals may attack them. Flames of fire may burn them up. But the second death will not touch them. Christ gives life. To these people of Smyrna, want a crown. Those who deny Christ already have their crown. It's a ring of buildings on a hill in the middle of the city. They've got their crown of Smyrna. But Jesus promises a crown of life. The crown of Smyrna will not last. Perhaps Smyrna continues as Izmir today, but it's lost its crown. Jesus promises a crown of life. Christ gives life. And he promises such a life that they will never endure any suffering again. The second death to which he refers is described later on in this book of Revelation. As I said last week, each of these letters is anchored in the first chapter and in the last chapters of this book, introduced with a picture from the vision that John saw, and concluded with promises that are expanded on at the end of this book. And in chapter 21 and in verse 8 we read, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." There is a first death, the death of our physical bodies. This is the death that the Christians in Smyrna are encouraged to embrace with faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ. By embracing the first death in faith to Christ, they will forever be spared the second death, which is the eternal judgment of God upon those who refuse Christ. Christ gives life, but it's life that comes through death. And I suggest to you that there's more than the physical death that is in mind here. Life comes through death to self. Yes, physical death. A death to ourselves that results in a faithfulness that endures all kinds of horrendous things to the point of death. But you see, it's not all of them who are going to be thrown in prison. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. They will all suffer to varying degrees. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. But you see, we all need to die to death. We all need to die to self. They all need to resist the temptations to pander to our selfish desires. Our desire for comfort, our desire for peace, our desire for prosperity, our desire for glory and position and acceptance in this world, by this world. We all must die. It is only when we die that life is ours. In contrast is the fact that the devil gives death. Christ gives life. The devil gives death. He promises life. He promises a full life. He promises a fun life. He promises a prosperous life. He promises a comfortable life. He promises all of these things, but all he can deliver is death. And he delivers it fully. He delivers it eternally. That's all he can do. Those who listen to his claims to giving life will find themselves in the second death forever. Jesus says, I will give the crown of life. I will free you from the second death if you are faithful to me. And this is what we're called to. We're called to faithfulness under persecution. This is a repeated idea throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament, is faithfulness under persecution. Well, you say, but we're not thrown to the lions. We're not burned at the stake. We're not threatened with imprisonment. We have freedom. We have peace. I put it to you that we have far more peace than we ought to have. We ought to expect persecution, not imprisonment, perhaps, though it may come, not wild animals in an arena, not tied to a stake and burned alive. So what form might our persecution take? Well, it might take the temptation to conformity to the world, to accept the priorities that the world has, to dress the way the world dresses, to speak the way the world speaks, to have the lifestyle that the world has, to have its loyalties and its priorities. Perhaps the fact that we don't feel persecuted is because we're no different from the world. Except that we call ourselves Christians and we come to church on Sundays. And we read the Bibles in the quiet of our own homes where no one sees us. But in fact, we're no different from those that we work with or we study with. From one end of the day to the next. From one end of the week to the next. We are just like them. Our speech doesn't signify that we're any different. Our clothing, our priorities. We fit in. The Christians of Smyrna refused to fit in. And that's why there isn't a single note of condemnation in this letter. They were faithful to Christ, and he encourages them to remain faithful even though their difficult circumstances are going to get even more difficult. We need to learn from the Christians at Smyrna. We need to learn from the life of a man like Polycarp, who was faithful to the one who was faithful to him for 86 years and through the flames of execution. What fire are you going to face when you go to school after the holidays, when you return to work next week? What are you willing to endure for Jesus Christ?